Well, last Lord's Day, we looked at the first part of Daniel chapter 2, and it's a very brief reminder. Nebuchadnezzar had some very bad dreams, and they disturbed him greatly, and he felt as if he desperately needed those dreams interpreted, but he knew that by and large, his religious advisors who were on the payroll were not men of honor or integrity. And so he set up before them this impossible task. Tell me the content of the dream first, and then its interpretation, and then I'll give you all the gifts that you could possibly imagine. And of course, they said, no problem. Tell us the dream, and then we'll tell you what it means. And Nebuchadnezzar said, I didn't stutter. This is not what I said. I said, you tell me the content of the dream and its interpretation. And they said, that's fine and good. Tell us what you dreamt and we'll tell you what it meant. And Nebuchadnezzar says, you're not feeling me here. You're trying to buy time. And so here's the deal. You either tell me what I dreamt and what it means, or I will make you a pile of dismembered body parts and turn your houses into garbage heaps. Well, of course, the religious guild, the gurus, the conjurers, the channelers, the 1-800 Miss Latifa people said, hey, you can't do that. Because first of all, there's nobody on earth that can do such a thing. Secondly, we've never even heard of such a thing being requested of people like us. And what you're asking, only the gods can do. And our problem is they don't dwell with men. In other words, we don't have access to them. So you're asking us to do the impossible. And so Nebuchadnezzar says, fine, have it your way. The entire association of wise men are now under the death sentence. And so he takes Arioch, his chief of secret service, and says, go round up all of the wise men. We're going to kill every single one of them. And so Arioch shows up at Daniel's house and knocks on the door and tells Daniel, I'm sorry, but I've got a warrant for your execution. And by the way, where are your three buddies? Because I have warrants for their executions too. And Daniel, with only the calm that a confidence in God could bring, said, what's the problem? Arioch tells him and he says, tell the king that I will tell him the dream. He goes to his three friends and he says, we need to pray to the God of heaven. Desperate times. Only recourse. Let's pray and ask God for help. Some of you use that this very week. Some of you looked at your situation and you realized the only thing I can do is pray and trust God. And God came through for you. God reveals the content and meaning of Nebuchadnezzar's dream to Daniel. Daniel wakes up, and in what is really the center of the whole chapter, you have Daniel's praise. Let the name, verse 20, let the name of God be blessed forever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men, knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you've given me wisdom and power. Even now you've made known to me what we requested of you. Daniel bursts forth with a sacrifice of praise and worship, extolling the God who is absolutely, completely sovereign over absolutely and completely everything. Now, that brings us to verse 24. And notice in verse 24, Daniel went to Arioch, remember, chief of the secret service. And he tells Arioch, report to the king, stop the death orders. Stop the death orders. I can do what they could not do. I can interpret the dream. Now, understand that Daniel looked at these people as violators of God's holy law. They're astrologers, they're conjurers, they're magicians, they're charlatans. I'm thankful that I wasn't Daniel, because I would have kind of waited just a little while. But Daniel has a love even for his enemies, God's enemies. And he says, stop the death orders. Go and tell the king that I can interpret the dream. Now, the amazing thing here is you have such realism in this text. Arioch actually hurriedly brings Daniel into the king's presence and says, hey, king, guess what I did? I found somebody among the sons of Judah who can actually tell you what the dream was and interpret it. And now, in all likelihood, back in verse 16, where Daniel, where Arioch goes to the king and tells him that there is a guy who can do this, Arioch probably was just the mediator, probably didn't tell him who this guy was, just probably left it very vague. But notice, Arioch simply goes the way of the world here, does he not? You know what the way of the world is? Ian Duggan puts it like this. He says, pass as much of the blame for your failures onto other people and claim as much credit as you can for other people's success. And that's what Arioch does. He takes credit for finding Daniel. Daniel could not care less. Verse 26, Daniel's brought in. He's given his, recognized by his Babylonian name. And the king says, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? In other words, are you really able to do what all of my religious advisors and all of the New Age Union members were unable to do? And in fact said could not be done. Daniel's answer is not just a cavalier, of course. There is incredible humility in Daniel's response. Daniel answers before the king. This is verse 27. He says, as for the mystery which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, or diviners are able to declare it to the king. Now, what Daniel is going to do, there he is, right in the presence of the king. He knows beyond all doubt that he knows what the content was and what the interpretation was. And instead of promoting himself, there he is standing before the king. And what does he begin to do? He begins to publicly exalt the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As he has opportunity to stand before the king, he does not look at this as an opportunity for him to promote himself, exalt himself. He sees it as an opportunity to do one thing, and that is to exalt the God of heaven. And since you know by now that Daniel wrote Psalm 119, I remind you of what he said in verse 46. I will speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed. Now, Daniel does three things before the king. First, he actually says, you know, there's a sense, O king, in which your religious advisors were correct. Nobody can do this. You've asked an impossible task. And so insofar as that goes, that's correct. And then also you need to know that they were right when they said that only the gods can do this, but they were profoundly wrong when they thought that they did not have access to the God of heaven, because in fact, I know the God of heaven and he reveals mysteries. Hey, Dave, can we turn the air on higher? It's really, really, really hot in here. Turn to about 60. The question is, why in the world would God, the true and living God, the holy God of all creation, condescend to reveal something to Nebuchadnezzar, who was a despot, a tyrant, in fact, a wicked man? Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, the message that God wants to communicate to you, what is to come. But that message that God is going to communicate to Nebuchadnezzar is not just simply how great and awesome Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is, but the ultimate message will be this, that the God of Israel is the God who is in control and who will have a kingdom that will in fact never end. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's not the sharpest knife in the drawer. There's going to be a lot of stuff that Daniel says to him that just, woo, right over his head. But Daniel's going to say a lot of things that will strengthen and fortify the faith of God's people for the next 2,500 years. In fact, Calvin makes the observation. He says, it was done, that is giving the dream, it was done not so much for the king's sake as that the remnant of the faithful might have some comfort and support in the great upheavals which still remained for them and indeed were imminent. For they had been promised redemption and the prophets had extolled in magnificent terms that singular benefit of God. So their spirits might well have failed amidst the support, amidst the great changes that were taking place. Therefore, the Lord wished to support their minds so that among all the upheavals and agitations, they might stand firm and wait patiently and quietly for their promised Redeemer. That was the purpose of the dream, its interpretation, and that is its purpose for us today. We live in agitated times of incredible upheaval. We live in times internationally, nationally, and even locally, where it looks as if chaos reigns. Have you not felt like our peaceful little corner of the earth has come unraveled in just a week and a half? God, the God of heaven who reveals mysteries, tells us in words of prophecy what is going to happen so that we can live lives of confidence in him no matter what is happening in our present. Daniel's life would not get easier, and successive generations after Daniel, their life would not get easier. In fact, their life would become more difficult. And where in the world do you go to find comfort and strength and security and stability in times of upheaval? You go to the Word of God. What does God tell us he is doing? And we walk by faith and not by sight. Now, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that this dream has to do with the latter days. I have a feeling that Nebuchadnezzar, again, it was just right over his head. Ultimately, this dream has to do, when he says latter days, has to do with the messianic age, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he begins, verse 31, he tells him, I saw this great statue, it's gigantic, it was a colossus. And it had a head of fine gold. And then I saw it had a chest and arms of silver. And then a belly and then thighs of bronze. But then I saw it had legs of iron and it had feet. And the feet were odd because they were mixed of both iron and terracotta, common clay. Now, the interesting thing is that though each of those parts of the statue are separately identified, notice they are all parts of a whole. These aren't four different statues representing four different kingdoms. This is one grand statue simply made of different parts. And in fact, the reality is that each of these empires would successfully incorporate the one who had gone before into its own. And then Daniel said, and so here is this gigantic colossus. It is this imposing, magnificent scene. And then I saw, as it were, a stone cut without hands. And we have no idea how big the stone was, but let's face it, it's not a very big stone. In fact, that's the whole point, is that it's a relatively small stone. And that little tiny stone comes down and it does what? It strikes the legs and the feet and then destroys the whole statue. Have you ever known a giant colossus to ever be taken down by one small stone? That is the way that God works. It wasn't one gigantic, awesome transformer fighting some other gigantic transformer and, this big battle of these colossus beings. It's this gigantic colossus that's taken down by one stone. Now, I have no doubt. There the statue disintegrates, the stone becomes a mountain and fills the whole earth. So there's this boom, it crushes the colossus, and then it gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and then fills the whole earth. It grows and grows and grows. And I have no doubt that Nebuchadnezzar sat there going, "This is amazing. That's exactly how the dream went. I thought I was going to have to kill this guy right here. I thought he was just buying time. But that is exactly what I dreamed." And then Daniel says, "Now, King, here's the good part. It's the interpretation." Now, see, Daniel actually has the credibility now, right? If Nebuchadnezzar would have said, "Hey, I saw this dream, and I had this statue, and it was four parts, da-da-da-da-da," and then the conjurers and the magicians and the astrologers all could have just basically made up their own thing. They could have had a little, New Age colloquium in which they made sure their stories match and then give some sort of interpretation of the dream. But Nebuchadnezzar now knows that Daniel has credibility. The God of heaven who reveals mysteries has spoken to him. And so Daniel's interpretation is going to be firm. Now, Daniel, in verse 36, tells us the interpretation. He says, verse 37, "You, O king, are the king of kings." He addresses Nebuchadnezzar as one worthy of respect. He recognizes, as it were, the chain of command, because he already knows that there is no authority that exists on earth that has not been ordained by God. And so he gives due respect to Nebuchadnezzar. But notice what also Daniel does not shy away from doing. He says, "You, O king, are the king of kings, and it's the God of heaven who's given you your kingdom." Reminds me, actually, of the Lord Jesus standing there before that wretched governor, Pilate. Pilate says, "Don't you know that I have the authority to release you or to crucify you?" And Jesus looked him square in the eye and said, "The only authority you have is that which has been given to you by heaven." If I ever, 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 ever get invited to the national prayer breakfast at the White House, what I would do is two things. and it wouldn't be what these spineless, mamby-pamby, weak-willed evangelicals do when they get invited. I would look, whoever the president would be, but let's just use our present president. Say, President Obama, you would have no authority unless it was first granted to you from the God of heaven. And he will hold you accountable for how you use that which you have granted him. He is the one who establishes administrations and destroys administrations. And then I would say, and there is only one way to be right with him, and that is through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, and every other way is the way of a thief or a robber. Now, I don't know that I'd ever get that opportunity. There's something that just tells me that I'm not gonna. Unless, of course, he happens to find my book at a garage sale and says, hey, you know, as Daniel addresses the most powerful man on all the earth, do you know what Daniel refuses to do? Daniel refuses to blur the issues in order to curry favor with this powerful man. He refuses to actually bow in a sense and pare corners and cut around the truth so that it's not quite so offensive. He makes it absolutely clear. Listen, you do rule over just about everything. Birds and animals and men that dwell on the earth. You rule over them. But you know what? It is the God of heaven who's put you in that place. And you're the head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar, egomaniac that he was, I thought, hey, I am the gold. I am the head. I'm on top. That is absolutely fantastic. Now, you might say to yourself, but don't you see, Nebuchadnezzar, that whole statue is going down. I'll tell you what, there is something about powerful people who don't think that far into the future. Do you remember Hezekiah? Isaiah says, you don't understand what you've done. You've ruined the nation for the next generations. And Hezekiah was like, oh, yeah. Oh, but at least it won't happen in my time. That head of gold, the Babylonian Empire, wow, vast empire, incredible wealth, majestic empire, filled with temples that were the wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the world, a bridge actually built by Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom over the Euphrates, and also a solid, unified leadership that tyrannized the world. There's another kingdom coming, and Daniel doesn't spend a whole lot of time. He just says, well, the next kingdom is made of silver, and that kingdom, by the way, is going to be the Medo-Persian Empire. In fact, we will see Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon completely crumble to the ground in Daniel chapter 5 in a single night, which history bears out. And so that next kingdom, the Medo-Persian Empire, it was an empire of combined powers. The Persians had actually assimilated the Medes into their empire, and although they had some strong leaders like Cyrus the Mede, they lacked the actual unity of leadership that Babylon had known. But then there's a third kingdom, Daniel says, and that third kingdom is made of bronze. Notice the decreasing value, as it were, of these metals, and that third kingdom was the kingdom of Greece. Broad as the world is wide, but as unstable as water. Alexander would die at the age of 32 after conquering the known world, and his empire would splinter into four parts after his death. He had no sons. And then Daniel says there's this fourth kingdom. Now understand, Daniel focuses, says more about this fourth kingdom than he says about anything else. And he says that fourth kingdom, it's iron. It's Rome. The great Roman Empire that would overcome and defeat that divided Greek empire. And it begins as a noble republic and devolves into an empire run by egomaniacal tyrants. And it suffers from civil war after civil war after civil war. It's as strong as iron. That is, that Roman Empire will crush all the other competing empires around it. It would have a destructive power. In fact, in the ancient times, the idea of Rome's destructive power was symbolized by the iron heel of Rome. But then Daniel says he's got some feet and toe problems. Partly clay. Partly iron. The kingdom is going to come to a point where it's very divided, and it will be divided among the strong and the brittle. There will be a mixture of peoples, as it were, with the inability to remain united, and there will be a combining of the seed of men, and that will not adhere. And so commentators ask the obvious question, what is he talking about? Many, many views. I'm not going to survey the views, but this is the one that I actually think is the best. I think it is the one that actually gives us the clearest picture at the time in which this prophecy would have come true. I think the clay represents the apostate Jews of the Hasmonean dynasty and the Herodians, who actually did their level-headed best to bring together the Jews of Palestine and the Romans. Herod the Great, the one that tried to kill Jesus as a baby, actually was Mary. Remember the Herods, they were the offspring of Esau. They were Edomites. Still a Semitic people, but they were Edomites. And it is Herod the Great who was married. He had 9 wives, by the way. Killed a few of them because of his suspicions of them trying to take over his little tiny kingdom. But it would be Herod who would be the puppet of Rome, who would do what? Who would actually marry the high priest in Jerusalem, his daughter. To try to bring together an even more united front between the Hasmonean and Sadducean Jews. Do you remember that when the Sadducees and Pharisees brought Jesus before Pilate? Pilate asks them in the Gospel of John, "Shall I crucify your king?" And do you remember what they came back with? They came back with this statement: "We have no king but Caesar." In 66 AD, the Jews would rebel and begin the Jewish wars with Rome. It would eventuate in the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem in AD 70. But the Jews would not continue, or would not stop fighting. They would continue to fight all up until 166 AD. Daniel says, "I saw this statue, and I saw the clay and the iron mixed together, and it never adhered. It was weak. The clay was weak. It was brittle." And then, verse 44, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed." I take that to mean that in the days of the kings of the Roman Empire, the legs of iron, that at that decisive moment, the kingdom of God would begin to take shape in the person and the work of Jesus, the Messiah. And then God describes, or Daniel describes what God is going to do. The imagery is absolutely remarkable. He's going to set up a kingdom and it will never be destroyed. It will be an indestructible kingdom, unlike the kingdoms represented in that grand colossus that will be destroyed. This kingdom will never, ever be destroyed. It will be indestructible. And in fact, this kingdom will not be left for another people to simply be conquered. Like the kingdoms of that great colossus, each one falling to the next kingdom that comes after it. This kingdom actually will not have another kingdom after it. Nobody will take its place. And in fact, this kingdom will be the kingdom that will crush all of the kingdoms. And I would submit to you, not with the overwhelming power of the second coming, but the small beginnings of the gospel that permeated and transformed the world of the first century. And that kingdom, says Daniel, it will endure forever. Is it not the prophet Isaiah who says, and there will be no end to the increase of his government? That stone, verse 45, that was cut out of the mountain without hands, is none other than Jesus Christ himself. He is, Psalm 118:22, the stone which the builders rejected. He has become the chief cornerstone. He is the stone of Isaiah chapter 8 that actually becomes a sanctuary, and those who flee to him, he is a shelter, but to those who resist him, he falls upon them and crushes them. He is the stone in Zion. I lay in Zion a sure foundation, a foundation stone. Turn over to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. Verse 17 and 18. But Jesus looked at them and said, what then is this that is written, the stone which the builders rejected? This has become the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whoever it falls, it will scatter him like the dust. That little tiny stone would enter into the world of the first century, and the strength and influence and transforming power of that little stone would continue to expand throughout the world. Understand this, that Jesus Christ came into the world at just the right time, according to the Father's will. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Understand that the bronze part of the statue helped prepare the way for that stone cut without hands. Alexander did something that would make the spread of the gospel unbelievably effective. And that is, he created the Koine Greek language. Alexander realized that throughout his empire, there were language barriers. There were those that spoke Aeolic Greek. There were those that spoke Attic Greek. And many times these different dialects. And then there were those that didn't speak Greek at all. And outside of those dialects, people could not communicate. And what he understood is that if he was to have an empire, they needed to have a shared language. And so as a result, he put his brightest and best. And so what did they do? They, in a sense, out of all of those various Greek dialects, created what we now know as Koine Greek. And so Koine Greek became the lingua franca of the Greek Empire. You might still speak your own native language, but wherever that Greek Empire went, you were expected to know Koine Greek. And when the scriptures of the New Testament were written, they were not written in Hebrew, they were not written in Aramaic, they were written in Koine Greek. The Romans came along And for all of their flaws, they had some good ideas. They wanted effective mail systems. They wanted effective inter-empire communication. And so you know what they did? They built a road system throughout the entire Roman Empire so that even to this day, a cliche that we say reflects the unbelievable structure of the Roman road empire, and that is all roads lead to Rome. And so by the time that stone cut without hands entered into this world, a language and a transportation system had been established by the God of heaven who does all things well. There's powerful contrast, is there not, between this magnificent man-made human ingenuity that we call this colossus and then the kingdom that's not the result of human power at all, but of divine power. Now, let me just say one quick thing about a certain understanding of this section of Daniel 2. There's a certain group, you might have a study Bible that has these notes, that generally they don't think that Christ's kingdom was established or inaugurated in any way at Christ's first advent during the Roman Empire. And so this creates a problem for them in this text. And so what they do is that they look at the 10 toes, and I'm not joking about this. Some of you might know this. They look at the 10 toes, and the 10 toes represent what is identified by them as a revived Roman Empire at the end of this age. And so since this particular school of thought believes that there's no revelation in the Old Testament pertaining to this present age, they go from the Roman Empire of Jesus' first advent and jump to a revived Roman Empire made up of the European Union and so forth and so on. And it is that, it's those 10 toes that are crushed by the second advent of Jesus. And I would just tell you that I think that there is not only no evidence for this, I think it's a ridiculous view. Daniel chapter 2 is talking about the first advent and the inauguration of the kingdom of Messiah. And so Daniel shares this information with Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel says at the end, and he says, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. And Nebuchadnezzar is sitting there going, wow! My goodness, this young Jewish kid is really smart. And he falls on his face and does homage to Daniel. You have to use a little sanctified imagination, will you? Here's this 17, 18-year-old Jewish kid who's just told the king, the most powerful man in all the world, and the dream and its interpretation. And Nebuchadnezzar gets off of his throne and falls on his face in front of Daniel. An exiled Jew. The most powerful man in all of the world lies prostrate before an exiled Jew. Don't you know this story got out? Those Jews that were in exile, oh, they just must have had chills of excitement. Don't you know that Jews who later would read this prophecy would have their hopes inflamed and rising up in their hearts that our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the God of all heaven, and he is the God who makes pagan rulers fall before the feet of exiled Jews. Nebuchadnezzar turns around and he orders presents brought to him and offerings and fragrant incense. And now the text doesn't tell us Daniel doesn't say, hey, don't do that. But I have a feeling that Daniel probably was the most uncomfortable he had been in his whole life right here. And the king answered Daniel and said, surely, verse 47, surely your God is the God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you've been able to reveal this mystery. Now, Nebuchadnezzar not only, in a sense, worships Daniel, but then he turns around and honors Daniel's God. And I don't honestly think that Nebuchadnezzar is converted here. He's just simply recognizing the supremacy of Daniel's God. So verse 48, Nebuchadnezzar promotes Daniel. And the last verse tells us that Daniel would actually be doing what? Was at the king's court, at the king's gate. The God of heaven is not only a revealer of mysteries, but he is the God of absolute providence who does all things well, who places people in the positions that he has ordained. And so here's Daniel, who ends up being exalted, promoted to one of the highest positions in all of Babylon. And so as you think about that, remember, here's Daniel, who becomes one of Nebuchadnezzar's chief advisors. You ever wonder why the tyrannical, despotic Nebuchadnezzar showed kindness to Jehoiakim and extended mercy to Jeremiah and a multitude of other Jews? Even after the third phase of the destruction of Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar could have absolutely trampled all of them underfoot, and yet he did not. What he did was he extended incredible kindness to those that were willing to go. And it is my sneaking suspicion that there in Nebuchadnezzar's council and in Nebuchadnezzar's administration, there stood one who actually advocated on behalf of his own people and for the God of heaven. And so Ezekiel, that exiled prophet, speaks about three righteous men in Ezekiel 14. Noah, Job, and Daniel. A hero to the Jewish people, put in the place of a deliverer. Then Daniel does what any good friend would do. He gets his friends promotions too. Now, their promotion is not going to last very long, but he gets them promotions nevertheless. As we read this incredible passage, you know, there are certain things that stand out to me as we think about it. And the first is this. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus, then you belong to his kingdom and you belong to his kingdom today. If you're a believer in Jesus, you've been delivered, you've been transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of God's own beloved Son. If you are a follower of Jesus, Jesus Christ is your Lord and your King. God is on his throne, and Christ is seated at his right hand. And if you believe in him, you are his subject, and he rules and reigns in your heart today. If you don't believe in Jesus, this is what you are. You're a cosmic treasonist. If you don't believe in Jesus, this is what you are. You are a rebel against the Most High God. He has sent his Son into this world to be kind and benevolent and to show love to all who will turn to him. And those who refuse to turn to him are just like the nations who rage in Psalm 2 and like the Jewish leaders in the Gospel of Luke who say with vehemence, we will not have this man to rule over us. And if you are not following Jesus, you have to understand that you have set yourself up against God and against his Christ. And I know who's going to win. So here's the good news for you. If you're a rebel, a cosmic treasonist, if your picture is in God's post office, we were driving through Montana. Sorry to interrupt myself, but we were driving through Montana and we saw this marquee at this church. Remember this, Ariel? And it says, your picture is on God's refrigerator. And I thought, that is like the stupidest thing I've ever heard. Your picture might be on God's milk carton. And your picture might be in God's post office. But he doesn't have your little drawing up there with your picture on it. Go, look at that, how proud I am. You're a rebel. And here's the glorious thing about that stone cut without hands. Is that he's an expert in subduing rebels. But he doesn't do it with the force of a sword or the end of a gun. He does it with the love of the gospel. There are many of us who raged against the God of heaven, and we were subdued and made friends and sons and daughters. We were subdued by the sweet love of Jesus Christ, the stone cut without hands. You can actually enter his kingdom today by believing in him. For those of us who know him, we know him by his grace. There's nothing in us. We don't take any credit for it. But you know, for us who know him, we actually look forward to our future, and we look at a king who is in fact King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he one day will consummate his kingdom in the future, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That is our future as the people of God. A new heaven and a new earth, no more sin, no more curse, no more death, and Jesus Christ will reign forever and ever. Which means that the present kingdoms of this world are transient at best. There's only one eternal kingdom. Present kingdoms totter and fall every single day. Just think over the last decade. Madmen come and madmen go. And presidents come and presidents go. I would remind all of us, do I hope somebody else wins the next election? And the answer is, you betcha. But you know what? I would be the fool of all fools if I thought our answers and our hope is just getting another politician into a place of power. Kingdoms totter and kingdoms fall. But there is one kingdom that is indestructible. There is one kingdom that is eternal. There is one kingdom that is preeminently triumphant, and it is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. I commend him to you today as a worthy and an able Savior and a kind and benevolent King. Cast yourself on him. Bow the knee to King Jesus today. And you will find mercy and pardon and grace and forgiveness and eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we gladly confess to you today that you are the sovereign God who reigns over all things. Blessed be your name. And Father, we thank you that you are the God of heaven who reveals mysteries. You are the God of heaven who speaks and comforts and encourages his people. And Father, we pray that we would take great comfort today knowing that Jesus is on the throne and he rules and reigns. And one of these days, his kingdom will come in its fullness and we will know no more death, no more sorrow, no more tears. The old things will have completely passed away. Father, we pray for those who are without Christ today. We pray that you'd impress upon them that they're without Christ and without hope, and that they must bow to the Lord Jesus, receiving him as their Savior and their King. Father, we pray that you'd be mighty to save today. In Christ's holy name, amen.